Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the first chapter? I'll be reading verses 14 through 18. We're working our way through this Gospel, this good news about our Savior Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 14, God's Word says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless the reading of his word. The opening chapter of the Gospel of John is of the greatest importance because of what it teaches us about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, what he did. And if what John writes is true, and we believe that it is, then our eternal relationship with God depends on our having a personal faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In other words, there is no subject that could be of greater importance or about which we need to have greater clarity than there is concerning the person of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, when C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity, he wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people say about him," that is about Christ. "They say, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' That is the one thing we must not say, for a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse." Only Lewis can write it in quite that particular fashion. But it's true. The scriptures teach concerning Jesus Christ and his glory that God has now exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to take hold of this in the sense that if Jesus Christ is merely a human being out of history, if he is simply a man, then no matter how good he was, he is nothing more than the subject for historians and perhaps for sociologists, if he's just a man. He would be worthy of receiving the same study that we would give to other men and other women who have come and gone, but that would be all. There would be no call for worship. There would be no cause for owning him as Lord and Savior. If he is only a man, he is neither worthy of worship. He is not worthy of a church. Worse, he is either, as I believe it was Josh McDowell described it, a liar or a lunatic, and worthy of nothing at all. But if he is more than a man, if he is, as the scriptures here describe, God who came and tabernacled among us, God who came and dwelt among us in order that he might redeem us, then he is worthy of all of our praise, worthy of all of our worship. And I would challenge you, as the people of God, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, to check and see if we have perhaps become rather accustomed to Christ in such a way that we no longer respond with the honor and glory and praise that he's worthy to receive. That we come even into his presence, as we've done this morning, with somewhat of a laissez-faire attitude, even a bored attitude, hoping that the pastor will have at least one good illustration so he wakes us up midway through somewhere along the line, rather than realizing that we've been given audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came and dwelt among his people in order that he might redeem us. It is not my desire that we would go away merely with a content of knowledge, although it is necessary that we have a content to our faith. But these things are not called upon merely so that we will know facts. They're called upon so that the facts will change our heart and our mind and our will in such a way that we will trust in him and worship him and praise him. So in these passages, it lists at least five things that ought to cause us to worship and praise Jesus Christ. It talks about what he did in his coming, in the incarnation, in verse 14. It talks about who he is in terms of being preeminent and preexistent in verse 15. It talks about what Jesus gives in terms of one blessing after another in verse 16. It talks about what Jesus brought in verse 17 when it says he brought grace and truth. And then it tells about who Jesus revealed in verse 18, that he is the revealer of God the Father. Ought to be five sermons, but I promise to get you out by noon tomorrow. We're just scratching the surface, but I hope it whets your appetite. I hope it draws you to be thinking, I need to know more. It begins in verse 14, as John writes, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It tells us what Jesus did in that he is God who came into the world. He entered into this world and became flesh. We looked at this in part last week, so I'm not going to unpack it all over again. But what we see here is that God did not merely look down at his creation in its awful condition of sin, reeling from the impact of the curse that he had pronounced upon sin, and say, "Well, guys, you really are in a mess now." He didn't say, "I'm going to give you an opportunity to work your way out of it. I'm going to provide you the means so that you can somehow make it better," because we couldn't have. Indeed, we wouldn't have. Instead, Jesus came. I don't know if we capture how powerful those words are, but perhaps you've been in that place where you've known you're alone, and life has thrown you something that's hard, and it hurts, and it's painful, and someone came. It wasn't even necessarily that they had everything you needed. They were there. Their presence had an impact. Well, Jesus came not as one unprepared, but one who was fully able to meet our need, one who was fully able to redeem us from our condition of sin. And he came. He doesn't look at us merely from afar. You remember Isaiah promised that when the Messiah came, he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's the picture that is there. You have to be struck by the words of Romans chapter 5 when it says, "God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus became flesh, and without ceasing to be fully God, he became true man, two distinct natures in one person. Earth was not exactly the greatest place in all the world to go to. If I were giving out some tickets this morning and I said, "Hey, I've got a round trip ticket to Kabul, Afghanistan. How many of you want to go and just vacation there?" And there would be an adventurer or two in this group that would go. My wife's going, "Yeah, you would take the tickets, honey." But most people would go, "No, not a very good place to go to right now." Now, if you're offering me tickets to Hawaii, might do that. Bev's already ready. She says, "I'm signing up. If I get my hand up first, maybe he'll give them to me." You know, I don't have any. Sorry. Why would the creator of the world desire to enter into a people that had rejected him, who were at enmity with him, who hated him, knowing what they were going to do to him in terms of the cross? And the answer to that is because he was entering with love for his people to redeem us. There's wonder that's here in the incarnation. We ought to be overwhelmed by this thought that Jesus came in the incarnation, that he became true man, that he dwelt among us. He did not come and establish an impenetrable compound and say that, well, if you can get through security, you can meet with me. He didn't come and be available only to the rich and the famous. He didn't create an entourage to keep people away from him. Rather, he comes among us into this world. And the description that John gives is that they beheld his glory. In other words, he didn't hide his identity. He didn't try to stay undiscoverable, but rather he made himself known. Think of what this was like for the apostles. If you're walking and hearing this one who speaks like never a man has spoken, and then you watch and there are circumstances that cannot be helped, for there is a widow whose child has died. What can we do for her? What solution is there? There is none other than perhaps to comfort her and provide for her needs. But what is it that Jesus does? He raises her son from the dead. Now that's glory. To the one who had been encumbered by a demon-possessed spirit and had never been in control of his life, who because of this spirit would actually take himself and cast himself into the fire. Could you imagine being the parent of that child? The one who had had to watch this awful self-abuse that was going on because of this evil spirit, had done everything that could possibly done, I'm sure gone to all of the doctors of that day. Any possible answer there was. There was nothing that could be done for this child until Jesus comes. And the child is freed of the spirit, and they saw his glory. If we get started here, we're going to walk through the four Gospels and never get past that point. Just seeing the glory of Christ. He came. They saw it. They beheld him. He is not the stuff of legend. He's the stuff of history, of reality. So we see in verse 14 what Jesus did in the incarnation. He came. In verse 15, we see who Jesus is. Now it's going to tell us about the witness of John the Baptist. You remember we began to look at him a few weeks ago, the forerunner, the one who was going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And we read, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John sets forth two very important truths here about Jesus Christ. First, he is the pre-existent one. John the Baptist affirms the same truth that John the Apostle began his book with. You remember the opening verse of the book? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking about the pre-existence of Christ, that he has always been eternally together with God. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, one God in three persons. Well, John the Baptist repeats that same truth, putting it this way, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And you begin to go, well, I understand he came after you because John the Baptist starts his ministry, public ministry, before Jesus does. But in what way was he before you? He wasn't before him by birth because John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. It's not that he was before him at that point in terms of earthly preeminence, because at that point, John the Baptist was the Joel Osteen, except he was biblically solid. Everybody's coming out to hear John the Baptist. Jerusalem is emptying to come out and hear John the Baptist. At this point in time, John's ministry made North Point Community Church, where Andy Stanley's preaching, much more orthodox. He's making that look like a little country church. Everybody's coming to hear John. And Jesus has just appeared on the public scene. So he's hardly speaking of John being before him in terms of earthly recognition or earthly preeminence at that point. What John is speaking about is ultimate reality, not an issue of temporal age or an issue of temporal popularity, but the matters of preexistence and preeminence. He surpassed me because he was before me. How was Jesus before him? Because Jesus Christ always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ had existed for all eternity. He had no beginning. He will have no end. That's what Jesus speaks about when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who was, who is, and whoevermore shall be. Before John the Baptist came on the scene, Jesus already was. And that's the testimony of John at this particular point. It's the testimony that Jesus gives of himself. Later on, we're going to come to this in John chapter 8, one of the great passages. Jesus is in a discussion with a group of Jews concerning himself. And he says, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now listen, I actually appreciate their response to him, because at this point they do not yet understand that he is the Messiah, that he is God who's come in the flesh, that he is eternal. So for them, they're going, wait a second, how can this turkey look at us and say he was before Abraham, or that Abraham saw his day? Abraham is thousands of years ago. That would be like me saying to you, Napoleon saw me coming. And you guys would go, he's had too many onions on his hamburger last night. So they object and they say, Jesus, you're not even 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus goes further. He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. And here's the wonderful conundrum. Jesus says, 2,000 years before I was. Because he has always been. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor up at 10th Presbyterian Church before Jim Boyce was there. And he wrote, the history of every other human being begins at birth. But the Lord Jesus Christ exists eternally as the second person of the Godhead. Before he was born at Bethlehem, he lived. He was the one with the Father in essence and being. Before he came to earth as a baby, he walked among men and revealed himself to them. The Old Testament, which was completed four centuries before his birth, contains the stories of his appearing among men before he became a babe, child, and man. He's preexistent. But John is also making the point that he is preeminent. He has surpassed me. We spoke of this last week again, and we'll see it over and over in John's ministry, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Shortly after this, John is going to be speaking with the priests and the Levites, and he'll say of Christ, he is the one who comes after me, and I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. That's a huge statement, and we'd have to put it into place culturally. But in that day, it was the custom that when a man came to another individual's home, the lowest slave in the house would undo the sandals and wash his feet. And so John is saying of Jesus, I'm not worthy to take the lowest servant place in his presence and even wash his feet. He is that far above me. Now, Christians, we need this. We need the reminder of the preeminence of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, because too often we have entered into this relationship with God that is as though we expect God to become our servant, and we expect Jesus to stoop down and wash our feet, which he did, by the way, in John 13. But we act as though it's his duty to satisfy our needs, instead of recognizing that we don't even have the fitness to declare Jesus as our Lord, much less to even unlace his sandals. I'm convinced that many Christians and many churches are in the spiritual doldrums because we haven't looked into the face of Jesus Christ as Master and Lord, as preeminent, in so long that we've forgotten what he looks like, and that he surpasses us, and that he is all-powerful in accomplishing all of his holy will. And so the church and our lives go on with little change and little expectation and little enthusiasm and little evidence that Christ is in our midst. Later in John chapter 3, John is going to say, he must become greater and I must become less. If you were to walk away with any single verse that you might take home this morning of that, the concept, Christ needs to be exalted far greater, I need to be exalted far less. Aren't we so concerned about our own selves and in our nation? It seems as though if somebody accidentally even says anything that puts somebody down, it is a matter of, well, let's get on Twitter and tweet about it. You know, let's make sure this goes before the news. So Beyonce got put down by one of the Kardashians. As though these are big deals. And we get very tender to it too. Somebody says something that doesn't acknowledge who we are. Maybe they didn't know what initials we could put after our name for our degree. Maybe they didn't understand the position we were in or those sorts of things. And we act as though it's a big deal. Wait a second, folk. Jesus Christ is above all. That's where our focus is to be, exalting and praising Him. Y'all know I do actually have a bromance with Napoleon. Okay, this is a little hard to explain, but he was short, and I like that. Okay? The great tragedy, and if you get a chance to read some of the things that he's written, is he had a deep interest in Jesus Christ, but as best as we can tell, it always fell short of faith. Deep tragedy. That's one of the dangers for us. We could have a deep interest in Christ, learn all kinds of things about him, but never come to saving faith. But listen to what he wrote. He says, Napoleon wrote this of Christ. He says, I know men, and I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. His will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine, everything is above me. Everything remains grand and of a grandeur which overpowers. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. And neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it to or explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. That's our Savior that is extraordinary. There ought to be no comparisons for us. But what's interesting here is John, having just stressed the preexistence and the preeminence of Christ, in the very next verse tells us that this one who is above all and who always was is the source for us of blessing. In verse 14, we see what Jesus did in the incarnation. Verse 15, who Jesus is. He is preexistent and preeminent. In verse 16, it tells us what Jesus gives, grace upon grace. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It's a difficult phrase in the Greek to translate, because the phrase literally means grace in exchange for grace. The idea is that when one amount of grace is exhausted, it is replaced by another. It simply keeps on coming. This is a really pitiful comparison, but my favorite part of a restaurant meal is the bread. Right? You guys know what I mean? Comes out, and I'm really hungry because I haven't had the meal yet. And oh, the smell of that fresh cooked bread, especially if it's got a lot of butter with it. Don't talk to me about cholesterol right now. I'm smelling the bread. And what happens? Oh, as quickly as I can, I'm going to wolf down the bread. And then wonder upon wonders, no sooner is it gone than here she comes back with more bread. And we eat that one up. And we say, more bread, and she smiles and says, of course. Sometimes I really could care less if the steak ever came. Just give me the bread. Now, as foolish as that illustration is, here comes God's grace. It carries you through, and on the day it comes, oh, it is so sweet, so blessed. A time where you knew you wouldn't make it through the hour, and you feel the hand of God giving you his grace to uphold you. And you go, oh, that was incredible. And you think, but that's gone. And John says, no. He says, Jesus did not come merely to bless us on an occasional day. But his grace for his people will be grace in exchange for grace. Grace heaped upon grace. That's the nature of his blessing to us. Here, I need to be very frank. If you don't sense his grace, The problem isn't the lack of grace. The problem is our recognition of it or our receiving it. It's our failure to acknowledge it and to appropriate it. I love how Paul breaks forth with this idea, a doxology in Ephesians chapter 1, when he goes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms." And then for 14 verses, he simply goes through blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. Have you ever been at a evangelistic crusade and you come to the end and there's going to be the invitation to come forward because those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ get an opportunity to affirm it and say, "Yes, today I understand I'm a sinner and that I needed salvation. I put my faith in Christ." And lots of times, what do we sing? "Just as I am." Have you ever been at one of those where you thought "Just as I am" must have 120 verses? And you just keep singing them and singing them and singing them. But there's something special about the wonder of that, the kinds of hymns that we sing. I remember Wednesday nights when I was growing up, we would have a hymn sing every week before the Bible study, and we would almost always sing Johnson Oatman's great hymn, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And this idea of counting them, sometimes we need to stop and say, "This one who was so great that he came. This one who is preeminent over all, who has existed for all eternity, what has he given me? Grace heaped upon grace." You see, it's through that grace that we've entered into a relationship with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith." What did we need to be saved from? From God's wrath, because our sin separated us from God. It brought judgment upon us. We needed to be saved from that, because apart from someone saving us from our sin, we would have been separated from God for all eternity. But it is by grace, God's undeserved mercy toward us, that we have been saved through faith, by believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. One blessing after another. Grace heaped upon grace. And Christian, if you're among those who have lost sight of the blessings of Christ, stop and begin to rehearse them. Think them through. I was looking through some old sermon notes on this text, and I found a personal note in the margin of a sermon from 1992. Haven't told my wife yet this, so she's not. This is going to be tough. Mom, you too. Here's the note. "Last Wednesday night, I sat in the home of Rosina McLennan, granny to my family, and we looked up at what had been the roof of her home, and we looked at the wall now buckled from the winds of Hurricane Andrew. We sat in the living room from which all of the furniture had been destroyed. We sat on the only two metal folding chairs that remained, and we talked about Jesus and how he had blessed us." Well, granny's home with the Lord now, but the blessings keep coming. And if you're measuring grace on the basis of whether the winds happen to knock something down, or whether you got a particular job, or whether you're feeling healthy this week, you're missing the mark. Because his grace and his blessings deal with all of life and all of eternity. The meaning here is the believers constantly receive grace in the place of grace, blessing in the place of blessing. One demonstration of God's grace has hardly gone when another one arrives in its place. And it comes from an inexhaustible source in an inexhaustible flow. God says to Israel, "I will bless them in the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessing." Look, the world has pleasures. We can be honest. We can say there are temporary things that'll satisfy, and we think there will be enough, but they don't last for long. They're like Chinese food. You know, you've all heard the saying, you eat it and it tastes really good, but an hour later you're hungry again. The blessings of Christ, they keep coming. And they'll satisfy your hunger and they'll quench your thirst. What Jesus did, he came. There's the incarnation in verse 14. Who Jesus is, he's preexistent and preeminent in verse 15. What Jesus gives, grace upon grace in verse 16. And what Jesus brought, and this is similar to the one that's just gone before, but it needs to be focused on in verse 17, he brought grace and truth. Let me see if I can give you some of the contrast. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Let me give you a very quick, stark contrast. Here's the law. And when the law is read, there is only one verdict that can be given for every one of us. It is guilty. Because the law said we needed to be perfect as Jesus is perfect. We needed to be holy as God is holy. It meant we always had to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. It meant we had to love every one of our neighbors all the time. And none of us have done that. We all fall short. All the law can do is condemn. The intention of that law, as it condemned us, was to point us to the one who offers forgiveness, to point us to Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the purpose of the law in just a few weeks, so I'm going to leave most of that for that study. But there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. It reflects the character of God. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, all the laws of the Holy Scriptures are good things. If you take the Ten Commandments alone, the first four contain our duty toward God. The next six contain our duty toward man. And they're all good. Just read Psalm 119 and see how verse after verse after verse speak positively of the law of God. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all of the day." It was a perfect revelation of God's holiness. It pointed the way to God. For without holiness, no one will see God. But if the law stands alone, it is only cause for despair. Because by the keeping of the law, no flesh can be justified. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. We're lawbreakers. We're sinners. And we can't keep the law. So here again, we have a tendency to fail to see ourselves as we are. We think of ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. And we say, "Well, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as my next door neighbor. I'm not as bad as that guy that lives down the street. I'm not as bad as that guy in the paper. I'm not as bad as those guys whose pictures are posted down at the post office. By the way, I check every time I go in to see if I recognize any of you. I also check in to see if mine might be up there, you know, kind of thing." All of us, quite frankly, are lawbreakers. The law condemns, but when Christ came, Christ Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law by his sinless life, never breaking it in a single way. And having fulfilled the law, he brought his grace, undeserved mercy and truth, and gave it to us. In contrast to the law that demanded our death, Christ meets the demands of the law, goes beyond that to give us grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. Jim Boyce wrote, "It's a great contrast. Under the law, God demands righteousness from men. Under grace, God gives righteousness to men. Under the law, righteousness is based on Moses and good works. Under grace, righteousness is based upon Christ and Christ's character. Under law, blessings accompany obedience. Under grace, God gives his blessings as a free gift. The law is powerless to secure righteousness and life for a sinful race, but grace came in its fullness with Christ's death and resurrection to make sinful men righteous before God." What Jesus did, he came. He didn't leave you to perish in your sin. He came for you. Verse 14. Who Jesus is, he ought to be exalted because he's preexistent and preeminent. Verse 15. What does he give? Grace heaped upon grace. Verse 16. He brought grace and truth. Verse 17. And then finally, look who Jesus reveals. He reveals God. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, Jesus is God who makes God known. The word "has made him known" is derived from the word exegete, which means to explain. When we talk about exegetical preaching, it's working through the scripture, explaining what it says. Here, John the Baptist says that Jesus exegetes or explains God the Father to those who have not and cannot otherwise see God. Listen, we could go through the great philosophers of ancient history, Xenophanes, said concerning God, guesswork overall. Make all kinds of guesses about God. Plato said, never man and God can meet. Celsus declared, God is way beyond everything. Apuleius said, men might catch a glimpse of God as a lightning flash lights up a dark night, one split second of illumination, and then the dark. The Jews would have agreed, for they knew that God had spoken to Moses in the Old Testament, saying, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. But John does not stop here. Indeed, no one can see God and live. But in the case of Christ, God came to men in such a way that they might know him. And in Christ, God is revealed. God came in a way that we would be able to know who God is. There's this great picture that takes place in John 14 when Jesus is telling the disciples that he's about to leave them. He says to them, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then Philip asked the question that all of us would have liked to have asked, but we wouldn't have been the one who wanted to ask it. You know how that is? Have you ever been in a Bible study class with Pastor Dale, and he is, you know, he's up there so bright, and you've got this question that you're going, I don't want to raise my hand because it's going to be dumb. You know? Well, Philip didn't have any hesitation about that. He goes, he says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Show us God and that'll be enough. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you for such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus Christ. He's made him known. So what do we do with this? Well, we've got to make a decision. Is Jesus on a par with a man that thinks he's a poached egg? Because if he claimed to be God and he wasn't, then he's as nutty as anybody that's ever walked the face of the earth. Then he has no right to be considered a great moral man because he claimed to be God. Or is he who he said he was? And if he was who he said he was, how ought we to respond? As John does, by saying, I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandals, but he came for me. Dead in my sin, but providing me forgiveness through faith in Christ. He came to give blessing to his people, not in a miserly fashion, but grace heaped upon grace. He came so that I might know God. As we work through John, please, please, please don't go away just going, I can answer 5 theology questions now. Go away going, oh my. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for loving me enough that you are willing to leave the glories of heaven without ceasing to be God to become true man. Thank you that you lived that life of sinlessness that I could not live so that you could give me your righteousness. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I repent of my sins because it was because of my sins that you died. And I trust in you as my Savior. And he promises new life, forgiveness, new standing with God. And we ought to praise him for all eternity. Let's go to the Lord. Father, this morning we come before you thanking you for your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it, that we would be able to retain the importance of the doctrine, but we would also, Father, be able to have a genuine faith that takes that doctrine and applies it to heart, mind, and soul so that we would follow our Savior Jesus Christ. We come to you in his powerful name. Amen.